Well, today we're beginning a series talking about the foundations of faith. And I have a basket. I'll explain this in a second. We come to things and we ask ourselves a question: how do we get there? How do we get there? How did we get from where everything started to where we are now? Because we come to Easter, and there's certain things that are familiar and comfortable for us with Easter. So we have a cross back there. It's a key symbol of the Christian faith. Where did all that land? How do we go over history and come to the cross? And when we sing some of these songs, you might recognize some of these songs. Okay? But I'll just sing one chorus. And you guys could all pick up with me. And there's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood, whoop, 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 of the Lamb. Right? So we'll stop there. I feel like my voice gets whoop. Now, we come to Easter, and in a whole conversation about the blood of Jesus is a major part of the conversation we come to Easter. And we talk about the blood of Jesus, and we talk about how Jesus was beaten, and when we come to the elements of communion and how his body was broken and his blood flowed. And we talk about those things, but really, where do those come from? These are things we're familiar with. These are things we understand. But what's the foundation? How did we get to that point? And I'd like to talk about that a little bit this morning. And over the next few weeks, as we work our way towards Easter, we want to talk about the foundations of where things started and then how it got us to Calvary and a cross and our Savior dying on that cross, shedding his blood for our forgiveness of sin. Now, we have traditions, don't we? And this is a reminder of tradition. On Palm Sunday, we put lots of eggs out. We're not going to talk about where the eggs came from. Okay, because that's not part of the story. But we put lots of eggs out for little kids to hunt them down. And I was asked to let you know we need bunches of eggs. Plastic eggs, hopefully not cooked eggs, but plastic eggs with little goodies inside for kids. So I'm going to put this over here as a reminder. But my duty is done in that regard. But if you guys would hunt down some plastic eggs, put some goodies in there, it'll make kids that are here on Palm Sunday really happy. And then we'll talk a little bit more about how we got from where we were to where we are. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll jump into it. Father, I thank you for the privilege you give us this morning to gather and to worship your name. Father, the privilege to lift our voices and to declare the awesomeness and amazingness of who you are. And then, Father, we have a chance to open your word and to, from your word, see the amazingness and awesomeness of who you are, but then also to think about the implications and ramifications of life and faith and how all that shakes out and what all that looks like, and put pieces in place in our lives and place pieces in place that begins to affect how we think, and pieces in place that begin to affect how we live. And Father, we desire that because we want to be transformed men and women who love you and then want to live in such a way that the way we live declares your praise. The way we live declares your awesomeness. The way we live communicates and says to people around us that I'm a follower of Jesus. He's really worthy of following, and you should follow him too. And so, Father, as we take time to jump into your word and think about it and watch it, Father, I'd ask that you would be at work in us and through us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I think about where all of this began, I have to go to Genesis. And as I go to Genesis, I'm going to start with the baseline. It's the starting point. It's the baseline. That's how I've defined it. And I want to look at two different areas in Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 1. So Genesis 1, as we read that, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." At a point in time, God, who has always been. And you say, "Pastor Andrew, when did God begin?" God has always been. And my brain can't comprehend God having always been. It just, if you want to see smoke and sizzle, just make me think about where God, how God started. I don't know how to answer that question. I don't have the brain power to grapple with that. I accept it. But at some point in time, God decided to create. God decided to make. And so we get into Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we drop down to the end of chapter 1, picking up at verse 26. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the earth, over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Pause for a second. When we talk about in our culture today the responsibility of caring for our creation, stewardship of our creation, God gave us responsibility of stewardship. He didn't give us freedom of abuse, but he did give us responsibility of stewardship. So when we see people talking about protecting the planet or preserving and being intentional on how we manage things, they're talking a biblical value. They may not even realize they're talking a biblical value. Now, maybe their application may not be something we would agree with, but the values that they're talking about, the thought process behind it is a biblical value. God entrusted creation to our care to take care of it. Pick up. I have to find where I... Verse 29, and God said, behold, I give you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has light, has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. We find ourselves at the end of the creative process. God said, I want to create. And in that process, he created us in his image. And I think God created us as we look at this and we start to watch the things that unfold. God created us to have a relationship with us. God created us to know him. And God created us for him to know us and for us to know him. I was listening to a song yesterday, and it said something we've heard all at different size, in different ways, but the song says, God created a God-sized hole in each of us that only he can fill. And we've heard those things said in different ways, but I think that's really very, very true. There's a part of being created after the image of God where we hunger and thirst after that image of God to have a relationship with God, and we are fulfilled and completed as we have that relationship with God. I think these verses are really key to, and I think they're foundational to what leads us to Easter. Because God created something that was perfect. It was very good. Was God's intention that it would grow? Was God's intention that creation would develop? Yes. So we read in Revelation, at the end of Revelation, we see a new heaven and a new earth. And we see a more sophisticated story being presented there about what eternity would be like. But I would suggest to you that it's based off the foundation of what's taking place in Genesis 1. And I think the story of Easter is the story of God seeking to reestablish and to restore what was cast away by Adam and Eve in the garden. To bring back and to restore that place of relationship, that place of community, that place of fellowship, that place of God's people living with God and being in fellowship and communion with God through eternity. So when I say the baseline, that's what I'm talking about. I think that's the place where we've started, and in many ways, that's the place that God seeks us to return. a more sophisticated version of what started, but I think that was always God's intention. But we're still talking about a world where man walks and has relationship with God, spending eternity with God in relationship with Him, in the absence of sin. But in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, we see the fall. And I want to talk about the fall. Because again, I think this is a major issue. And this fall shapes all of what takes place on Easter. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made." Talking about the serpent, he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you must not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Interesting things going on there. Words get twisted. God didn't say don't touch it, he said don't eat. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. We see the introduction in the beginning of sin. God placed this tree in the garden. He says, don't eat of the tree. We're going to keep on reading it for a moment, but he says, don't eat of that tree. And what we see taking place in the garden is rebellion. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "Of course. The woman whom you gave me, she gave me the tree and I ate. It's her fault. Partially, God, it's also your fault." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman replied, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The fall. And you see the fruit of the fall right away. As parents, especially those you have a boy and a girl and they're little. Bath time, you just tell them both, in the tub. And for a period of time, they're in the tub. And then as they start to get a little bit older, one has a bath time now and another has a bath time later. Because somewhere in that journey, their eyes start to open a little bit, or they start to realize that their plumbing is different, and all of a sudden things get done differently. And what's happened with Adam and Eve? They're in the garden. Everything's life. Everything's good. Everything's copacetic. And then they're disobedient. And then all of a sudden they eat of the fruit and they open their eyes and they realize their plumbing's different. And then they go on. And in that conversation, the next thing that happens is God shows up and God has a walk in the garden. And they hide. And when God says, "Where are you?" they start pointing fingers and they start leveling accusations. No ownership of disobedient. Adam doesn't say, "God, I was disobedient. I ate of the fruit." No, Adam goes, "God, you have a problem. You gave me that woman and she gave me the fruit to eat. It's your fault and it's her fault." And Eve goes, "It's not my fault. I was tricked by the serpent." And on top of that, "God, if you had made the serpent stupid instead of smart, I wouldn't have had a problem." We have the introduction of sin. And again, Sin and the whole problem of sin is foundational to the cross and to Calvary. Because if we don't have sin, we don't need a redeemer. If we don't have sin, we don't need forgiveness. We continue on in verses 14 and 15 with curse and promise. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Curse and promise. As a result of sin, there's curse. What's interesting, as you read on and you read about Noah's dad, apparently in the naming of Noah, Noah's dad was lamenting the fact of the hardness and the labor involved in farming, which is part of the curse. It's a curse. Yesterday, beautiful day, I'm outside starting my garden. You know, I'm starting to till stuff up, starting to do the prep work. But you know, I can't take a seed and go, oop, drop it in the ground and whoosh. It's work, it's effort. Part of curse. And for Eve, pain in childbirth. But there's curse. Why? Because of sin. There's a consequence for sin. Now there's a contrast that's going on here that I want you to notice. We didn't see it in verse 21, but I want you to look again at Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. It says, "The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Adam and Eve didn't know what to do. Apparently they had some rudimentary skill in sewing things or putting things together. Don't know how long they were in the garden. Don't know ultimately up to this point in time what kind of skills and abilities they learned, but they figured out how to put stuff together and make loincloths. But they used fig leaves. That's what they used. Now drop down to verse 21. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." What I want you to notice is that this is the first sacrifice. It's the first sacrifice. There had never been a sacrifice up to this point that we're aware of. For the first time, something is killed to provide a covering for Adam and Eve. And that's what sacrifice is. All these sacrifices leading up to Calvary, they're a covering. They're not the taking away of something, they are a covering. And the first sacrifice that was made is a sacrifice by God as he took an animal or animals, and from their hide, from leather, made clothing for Adam and Eve to provide a covering for them. It's the first sacrifice. Now what stands out to me is that the conversation continues. There's a lot of stuff that goes on in this that we don't know. There's a lot of conversation, a lot of events that take place that we aren't privy to. But then we find ourselves in the beginning of chapter 4, and we see sacrifice is the path of acceptance. Sacrifice is the path of acceptance. And here we have the story of Cain and Abel. It says, "Now Adam knew his wife Eve, She conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel, and now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Somewhere in the process, God identified the pathway of acceptance. God identified the pathway through which he wanted them to be, Adam and Eve and their kids, to approach him. And he identified the pathway of sacrifice. We don't know when that took place. We're not told when this took place. Maybe this conversation took place with Adam and Eve when God sacrificed those animals to provide a clothing covering for Adam and Eve. We don't know when that took place. But what we do know as we read these events in Genesis 4 is that both Cain and Abel knew the proper method in which God desired them to approach him. And that process and that pathway was through sacrifice. And we see again the continuation of rebellion. We see again the continuation of stubbornness. Abel was willing to comply. Abel was willing to follow through and do the things that God wanted. Cain was not willing to comply. Cain was not willing to follow through. And we read these verses and we know full well that God has a conversation with Cain. Cain, you know what I've desired. You know what I want you to do. Cain, all you need to do is follow through the path that I've asked you to follow, and you'll know my favor. You'll know my acceptance. And so what's his solution? His solution is not to honor God and do what God has asked. His solution is to remove the offense. His solution is to kill his brother, because his brother's getting acceptance from God because he's honoring God and following God the way God described for him to follow. And because he's ticked off that his brother's being accepted and he is not being accepted, he kills the offender, which is his brother, instead of dealing with his own offense to God. And again, we see the continuation of sin. But we also see that sacrifice is the pathway of acceptance. So, Cain disregards God. He does his own thing. Drop down to chapter 5, verses 8 to 16. In this we see rejecting God's process produces separation from God. Rejecting God's process produces separation from God. Verse 8 to 16. I think I've messed up here, so I apologize. So let's go chapter 4. And what's going to be on the screen is wrong. So Cain spoke to his brother Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? This has entered into the conversation of our culture. You'll see at different times and in different ways, people will say, am I my brother's keeper? And this is where it comes from. You knew that probably, but this is where it comes from. And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer of the earth. So the ground was already cursed, and now it's for Cain, it's double cursed. Because Cain, someone can... Someone can have a home and a beautiful garden. I mean, and everything there is growing beautifully. And then Cain buys the house and moves in. And nothing grows anymore. That's what's going on. Cain had worked the ground and he was an effective farmer. He was a really good farmer. He is now double cursed. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "No, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. But here's what I want you to notice, and if you see it in your notes, I said look in particular at verses 14 and 16. Because verse 14 says, and you don't have to, it's not on the screen, you can go there if you want, but it's not on the screen. But he says, "Today you have driven me away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden." See, rejecting God's process produces separation from God. And ultimately then in verse 16, "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." Again, God says, this is the pathway and this is the process I want you to take. These are the things I desire you to do. This is how I want you to approach me. This is how I want you to engage with me. Cain said no. When we reject God's process, it produces separation. And again, we come to Calvary, we come to Easter, and we are being reminded of the process of God that God has for us in the way that we would approach him, in the way that we would have relationship with him. And again, when people reject the process, when people reject the pathway that God puts forward, there is separation from God. Now, something else really happens that's really, really cool. For me, this is really, really cool. Genesis 4, verse 26. We can know God's name. We can know God's name. When we get to chapter 4, verse 26, it says, "To Seth also a son was born. He called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." Now, if you have a Bible, some of us are following along on tablets and some of us are following along with a paper Bible, but it doesn't matter. In your Bible, you're going to see a change, or you're seeing change in how God is referred to. For most of Genesis chapter 1, you see the word in your Bible, God, G-O-D. That's from the Hebrew word Adonai. It's a general word for God. But then as you continue on, and then you start to see, and I believe it's chapter 2, chapter 2, as God is doing things, you see the combination of Lord God, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is for Yahweh. And your Bible will translate Yahweh with a capital, all capitals, Lord. And so when you read through your Bible and you come into your Bible in the Old Testament and you see all caps, Lord, that's the writers or the translators letting you know that's the appearance of the word Yahweh. What's happening is that about 250 years or so after God created, Seth's son is born. And sometime during his early lifetime is when the shift took place from calling God, God, and starting to call God by his name, Yahweh. That shift culturally started to take place. We can know God by name. And what's interesting to me is that God, in this process, revealed his name to us. Now, why is this important? God is not impersonable and unknowable. He sought to be known and to have a relationship with us. So again, we come to Easter and we look at the Easter events and we see that Jesus is revealing himself. We listen to the ministry and the teaching of Jesus, and Jesus is pointing to the Father, and Jesus in his teaching and his ministry is calling us to have a relationship with the Father through him. And we see this whole revelation of who God is through the ministry of Jesus. We hear that scripture that there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. We look at the teaching ministry of Jesus. And we see that at the end of that process. We kind of see that at the end of the conversation. But at the very beginning of the conversation, in the very beginning of the process of the journey of God's interaction with mankind, God began to identify that he desired to have a relationship with us. And in that conversation, in the way that he revealed himself, he started to say, listen, I don't want you to just to acknowledge me and recognize me as God. Now, seeing God and acknowledging God is a totally appropriate and proper thing for us to do. To recognize that he is the fashioner and the maker and the designer of all things, that's a perfectly appropriate thing for us to do. But it kind of is like the transition from, like for me, here's something as a pastor I know. When someone comes to me and they talk to me and they say, pastor, and they call me and they treat pastor as my name, I know overwhelmingly one thing. Mostly people are interacting with my role. Do you understand? On the flip side of that, people come to me and start to say, hey, Andrew. What takes place is they're starting to look past who I am in my role, and they're starting to talk to the person who happens to fill that role. And they're having a conversation now with an individual. And God said, I want you to not just know that I am God, I want you to know who I am. I want you to know me. And in the process of time, God began to reveal his name so that they didn't just acknowledge that he is God, but also so that they recognized that they could know who God is and know his name, because God desires a relationship with us. He doesn't just desire to be acknowledged as God, he desires a relationship with us. And it's tough to really have a relationship with somebody when you don't use their name. My understanding, does that make sense? He's not impersonal. He is not unknowable. He can be known, and we can have a relationship with him. It's huge. Huge for me in my book. Easter is all about God providing forgiveness of sin and saying, I want a relationship with you. And it started in Genesis. We continue the story. As if you know the Bible story, you know that in the beginning of things, it doesn't all end well, does it? The rebellion, the stubbornness continues. So you have Cain who has a conversation with God, and God says to him, Cain, offer the sacrifice and do what I've asked you to do, and you'll know my blessing, you'll know my acceptance, you'll know my favor. And he says, fooey to you, God, I'm going to kill the offender. And the offender is the one who has acceptance. I'm going to kill my brother. So even if in that setting, even if there's a direct conversation between Cain and God about this thing, and he disregards, blows God off, and does his own thing, how do you think it's going to go when others have heard that story and are of the same kind of mind? They're also going to blow God off. They're also going to disregard God and eliminate God from the thought process and eliminate God from the conversation because I'm going to do my own thing. And we come to Noah and we know the problem and it's a big deal. And so God says the sin and offense that's taking place in the world is so huge and so pervasive, it's time for judgment. Jump down to Genesis chapter 9. Verse 1. The flood has taken place. God has judged the world. He has preserved Noah and his family. 8 people on the ark. We come to the end of that conversation, and we see the Noahic covenant. I think I spelled it right. It should be on the screen. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Now here's what's different. This is different than what God said earlier. Because when you read the account and what God said to Adam and Eve in the garden, Adam and Eve were vegetarians. I don't know if they were vegans, but they were vegetarians. I don't know if they had drank goat milk or cow milk. I don't know if they made cheese. But they were vegetarians. But now in the Noahic covenant, we see at verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I shall require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. What's interesting is this conversation surfaced again this past week, I guess over in Pennsylvania, because there was a death penalty case and a verdict was to give the death penalty. And so it started the conversation again in our culture about death penalty. And it was at this point in time that God said, if a person takes the life of another man, their life is forfeit. Why? Because they have violated and they have offended and damaged and harmed the image of God that is in that person. And you see for the first time being identified in Genesis that the person who takes the life of another person, there's a death penalty connected to that. Picking up at verse 7. He says, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. The same command that was given to Adam and Eve is now once again being given to Noah and his family. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth, with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And again, the challenge and the command to go forth and multiply. But again, the foundations of culture are continuing to be laid. Go, spread out, multiply. One more thing stands out because it's the story of what takes place. Drop down to chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we disperse over the face of the whole earth." Catch the motivation for what's taking place. We're going to all go together. We're all going to gather in this area. We're going to build a city. We're going to develop a great reputation for ourselves. But we're going to do that so that we don't get dispersed through all the earth. What did God say? Go multiply. Disperse and multiply. Disperse and multiply. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built, and the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down in there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore the name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed him over the face of the earth. This is important. Because as you continue on, and as we start to look at this next week, a number of years later, approximately 300 years later, 400 years later, we see Adam. Or not Adam, we see Abraham. But we see the dispersing that takes place and the pushing out that takes place. And when you ask the question, well, how much dispersing and how much population can start to happen? Let me ask you a quick question. How long have we been on this continent? How long? Maybe around 400 years. How long have we as a nation fully occupied the United States of America? Have you thought about that and testing your history? We started to push into the frontier in the middle of the 1800s. We had the Louisiana Purchase where we looked out at that stuff. But we really didn't start to push west, until after the Civil War. We've only really started to occupy the landmass of our nation for about 150 years. But at this point in time in our history, we're not like 1 or 2 million. We're hundreds of millions of people. You can ask yourself, what happens in a couple hundred years? And the answer can be a lot. But God said, go, disperse, and fill the land. Now, we come to Easter, we look at Easter. And we look back and we see the finished events and the final events of Easter. But Easter is based upon the foundation of those things that came before. There's an image, there's a conversation that's taking place that leads us to Easter. We see the beginning of that conversation taking place in the beginning chapters of Genesis, where God created. God created an opportunity for us to have a relationship. God began to identify that there was a way in which he wants us to see him, interact with him, and approach him. God begins to identify that I am knowable. I want to know you. I want you to know me. Here is my name, and I want a relationship with you. But God also begins to identify that when you choose to push against the framework and structure that I gave you, and when you choose to disregard the methodology that I have given you to interact and have a relationship with me, that begins to produce separation of relationship. And we see that particularly with Cain and how Cain left the presence of the Lord. Why? Because he chose not to approach God the way God had defined for him to approach. We also see the beginning of the process of sacrifice and the beginning of the process of providing a covering. And a sacrifice is a means of providing a covering, but it does not take away sin. It only produces and provides a covering. Just like that first sacrifice where God took that sacrifice and made clothing for Adam and Eve, it was a covering. But it did not restore their innocence. It only covered them so that they would feel comfortable interacting with each other. But it did not restore innocence. See that we come to Easter, but we have all of this foundation and all these things that lead to it, and there's more to unpack, and we'll continue that next week. So let's have a word of prayer together. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us, and I thank you for the unfolding of the story of your grace and your work. Father, I really want to say thank you for the fact that you are knowable, that you do want to know us, you want to have a relationship with us, you want to be engaged with us. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for being such an amazing, amazing Savior. And thank you for being faithful to come so that we can have life. I thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.